So let's go ahead and get into our study. My plan tonight is to try to highlight in a quick way some of these various ways that the gospel message is communicated throughout the both Old and New Testament so that we might perceive something of its broadness. And yet I believe there's actually an underlying theme at play which unifies them all, and it's glorious. So let's hear what this messenger has to say, the Lord Jesus, when he came. In Matthew 4:17, this is his first announcement of what he calls the gospel. The first thing Jesus says, Matthew 4:17, this is actually following the wilderness story. He starts repeating this phrase when he begins his ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Matthew, the author, reflected on this verse or this message, the gospel of the kingdom, is what he called it 6 verses later, Matthew 4:23. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. The Greek word for gospel is the euangelion. Right here, literally, it's the euangelion tes basileus. It means the good news, the good announcements, the gospel of the kingdom, and it's the first announcement that you actually see the word gospel used in the Old Testament. Now, I want to present to you a little bit of tension at play here. The gospel is told to be preached, and yet Christ had not actually been crucified even yet. And yet the gospel presentation was a sincere presentation because the gospel finds its origin in this particular theme, the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. This theme finds an important biblical origin in the kingdom announcements of Israel and the other nations as well. The Hebrew word is basar. To basar means to be a bearer of good news, like how good news given to a king in ancient Israel whose army is victorious in battle. It's even related to the inaugural decree that went out, the Besorah, when a new and righteous king assumes the throne, like King Solomon assumes his father's throne. And so the idea of the good news finds its origin in that particular reality, within a kingdom-minded context. It is good news when a righteous king assumes the throne. It is good news whenever a king's army is out and they win the battle. That's actually the origin that comes with this idea of the gospel, the Besorah. We know this because there's an interesting tie from the Septuagint that we see in the book of Isaiah. This is what Isaiah, in Isaiah 40, verse 9 says. This is in English. He says, go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Do you see that language in there? Herald of good news. He says it twice in the one passage. If you guys are familiar with your Old Testament, the Old Testament was not written in Greek originally. It was written in Hebrew. But there was a Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was referenced a lot, actually, within the times of Jesus. It's called the Septuagint. And the Septuagint uses euangelion as the translation for Besorah there, for Besar, specifically in that passage there. It's the euangelizo. You guys hear it there, the gospel. So there's a gospel message which is actually being given before Christ even comes, and Isaiah is the one who is preaching it. There's a herald of good news, Jerusalem specifically, Zion specifically. And then he says in Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful, this is a very famous passage, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Isaiah was forward-looking to the euangelion, the gospel, and spoke of the establishment of God's kingdom in this world, and its king arrived, and it was announced as good news. As Paul says in Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So are you guys tracking with me there? I know it's not a context we tend to originally think about. If you ask the average Christian what the gospel is, you won't really think about it as associated with the gospel of the kingdom, because we don't live within a kingdom-minded context. We live in more of a like democratic system. We don't have kings. We have elected officials. We're the more superior sort of idea at play. I don't think God thinks so. It will not be that kind of system which we will see in the new heavens and new earth. We will have a righteous king who arrived, and and we will be co-heirs with him. It's a glorious aspect of the gospel that we should not neglect. And it's actually an important aspect of the euangelion, the gospel message, which the Jews should have been expecting too. Later, of course, as we will address the gospel related to atonement theology. But keep in mind that its origin is expected within a kingdom-minded context. It's really important. When you ask the average Christian about what is the gospel, you will probably hear them say something along the lines of, well, you will go to heaven when you die. Right? And this most certainly is true. I'm not interested in trying to refute that idea. Paul greets the church actually in Colossae with that very hope of heaven, the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, the euangelion. Paul says to the church at Philippi, this is Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are granted access, of course, to heaven because of this next aspect of the good news, which is the cross. This is something that we call substitutionary or atonement theology, or ransom atonement theology. It's kind of a counterintuitive human idea that life comes through death, but the cross of Christ is intimately related to this idea of atonement theology, and there is life only in the Son, the death of the Son. The Old Testament, of course, practice of the death of the spotless lamb covered sin, and when the payment is offered, sin is declared to be covered, and yet we know within the New Testament context, Christ is the spotless lamb. He actually fully removes sin from us. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, but even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 through 6, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Hebrews 9, 12 says, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. The cross, as good news, reconciles and it makes peace between us and God. And that is good news. That is euangelion. That is the gospel message. Paul says in Colossians 1, verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And so you see the gospel tied to this idea of God's kingdom and the kingdom being established on earth, and that's a very Old Testament idea, and it's true. And the gospel is also associated with the atonement theology, the lamb, the spotless lamb, and that's true. It's both true at the same time. They harmonize together, but they are various aspects of that beautiful diamond, the gospel, that you and I get to behold. There's also this other idea that the scriptures present about Christ being the victorious one. It's actually intimately related with the gospel of the kingdom, the king coming. The king comes and, of course, establishes the kingdom of God on earth, but he also is the one who's victorious over his enemies. He's victorious over sin and death, and he's the one who liberates humanity from the bondage of sin. Luke 4:18. This is what Jesus says. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. He says in the next verse, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Christ comes as the conqueror, the one who is victorious over his enemies. The last framing of the gospel that I'm interested in discussing today, because there are many, but I don't have the time to extrapolate them all for you, is this framing of the gospel, namely, as being brought back to God. I read it in the first verse, 1 Peter 3:18a. For Christ suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. The gospel brings us back to God. Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, it's very popular. Many of you can quote it to me. I am the way, and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The way you get to the Father then is through the Son. But the miraculous claim really in that verse is that anyone is granted access back to God. That is really, I think, the shocking aspect of the gospel. To be brought back to God? It's impossible. I mean, when you think of really the Old Testament's understanding of the being and nature of God, how is such a thing, humanly speaking, possible? I want to frame to you real quickly that this aspect of us being brought back to God is the unifying doctrine at play, which makes sense of all of those other various aspects of the gospel that I taught to you tonight, that I summarized anyway. It's the atom that makes up the diamond. It's the carbon. Christ's victory over sin and death ends ultimately in us being brought back to himself, does it not? The atonement removes sin completely. Rather than just covering up, like in an Old Testament context, it removes it in full, which means now the barrier between God and man is removed. To go to heaven is to be in God's presence. It's quite obvious. Heaven is only heavenly, though, because God is the one who is there. He's the one who occupies that area. And finally, we are citizens of God's kingdom. To live in his kingdom is to be necessarily close and to live with him. It's a remarkable claim that the gospel brings us back to God. When you read in your Old Testament and you see people come into proximity with the divine being of God, they usually would make this remark about how they ought to be dead. When God's presence descended on Mount Sinai, it was described as a fire which was descending on the mountain. And if anyone even touched the base of the mountain, they were to die. I think it's real easy to sort of become desensitized to the reality of the being of who God is. God is no mere genie in the sky who's there to grant your wishes. He is the all-holy one. He is the one who speaks the universe into existence. He is the one who's described as an all-consuming fire. And we see that in the Moses story, that he descends on Mount Sinai in fire. Only Moses was the one who was permitted to enter that fire glory. If anyone even touched the base of the mountain, they were to die. And even God himself was very careful when it came to Moses being in the fire glory. Moses asked to see the glory, and God shown him his back, as it were. Not his face, not the full unveiled presence of God. Moses could not handle it, because otherwise to see the face of God is to die. And yet when Moses even came off the mountain, the skin of his face shone with light because he was talking with God. The Israelites were afraid to come near to Moses because his face reflected the bright glory of God. I think that's something that's quite miraculous. And Paul even alludes to this too in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7 through 11. I've always loved that aspect of the story, actually. Moses comes and his face is bright, it's dazzling, and it's scary. It's scary to the common man. In fact, they were afraid to come near him, so they put a veil over him. They kind of made him almost like a mini temple, right? The God's reflected glory in Moses was terrifying to the people. Now, imagine that. Imagine the miraculous glory that appeared when Moses' face shone. And now consider that a ministry of death. That's what Paul calls it in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7 through 11. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there is glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Isaiah reflected on this theme, and I want to bring it to you guys here. Isaiah poses this question, and I think all of us should be able to relate to the question. Fires descended on the mountain. Fire descends on the spaces where God is. God is the consuming fire. And so Isaiah reflects on this story of Moses, and he says in Isaiah 33:14, he says, "The sinners that are in Zion, they're afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who can dwell with everlasting burnings? Can you? I kind of want to pose that question to us. Suppose White Mountain was now engulfed in flames. Could you enter into it? Well, Isaiah actually answers the question. Speaking, of course, within the context of God as the consuming fire, he says, "The one who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, that is the one who will be able to enter that consuming fire." Now, this promise of the gospel is that one day we will dwell with God in an unveiled fashion, in an unveiled way. We will dwell with the everlasting fire. Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." See? So the gospel accomplishes both justification, to be declared righteous, and sanctification, transformation into Christ-likeness. And I want to pose the question to all of you today, and even to myself. Do you long for righteousness? Is it your greatest aim in life to grow in holiness? It is both true that we are justified by faith alone, Romans 3:28, but it's also true that we are to pursue a holiness without which no one will see the Lord, Hebrews 12:14. If you don't love holiness, and this is a warning, the scriptures oftentimes uses warnings as a means for God's people to examine themselves. This is a warning. If you do not love holiness, if you do not pursue righteousness, if you love and cherish sin, then I don't see any reason why you should expect to enter heaven. How could you? If you don't love holiness now, you will not find it desirable in heaven. In heaven, God's presence will be everywhere, and it'll be unavoidable. J.C. Ryle said, "Without holiness on earth, quote, without holiness on earth, we shall never be prepared to enter heaven. Heaven is a holy place. The Lord of heaven is a holy being. The angels are holy creatures. Holiness is written on everything that is in heaven. How shall we ever be at home and happy in heaven if we die unholy?" J.C. Ryle also said, read a lot of J.C. Ryle. That's my recommendation for tonight. What could an unsanctified man do in heaven if by any chance he got there? Let the question be fairly looked in the face and fairly answered. No man can possibly be happy in a place where he is not in his element and where all around him is not congenial to his tastes, habits, and character. The gospel, in all of its totality, in all of its depth and simplicity, is preparing us for unimaginable joy, where our hearts will be made to be in alignment with its King. In glorification, we will have a glorified body that is strong and solid enough to dwell with the everlasting fire in an unveiled way. Christ died once for sins to bring us back to God. And so again, I want to pose to you really that question. Do you long for righteousness? Do you love the things which God loves? And do you hate the things which he hates? I want to reiterate the point again. It is important that we demarcate between the two, that we are, of course, justified by faith alone. That's an important tenet of the Christian faith. You will not be justified by your works. You aren't righteous enough. And yet it is equally true that God is preparing us to live with him, to enter the burning fire and be unscathed by it. That's our future hope. Our future hope is in that sort of space. The biblical authors, when reflecting on the holy spaces of God within the context of the gospel, it's a recapitulation of Eden. Eden is the place on earth where heaven and earth met. And you see that theme reiterated in the temple imagery, in the tabernacle imagery. That is where God met with humanity, was in that space. And then Jesus claims about himself that he is now the temple. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. But of course, he was referring to the temple of his own body. Jesus, if you Think about it. He is the space where heaven and earth meet in a full way. He's the God-man. It's what we call in Christian theology the hypostatic union, that Jesus is both truly God and that he is truly man, that he is the second Adam, and that he brought this announcement of good news about his kingdom. And now he beckons all of us to join him in entry. And the way that he has accomplished victory is by allowing death to overcome him, by drinking it up in full, that the full wrath of God was satisfied on the Son. The image is of him drinking it full, as if the cup of God's wrath could be consumed in some sort of cup. Jesus drank it in full. And now he offers us life through faith alone. And yet faith is never alone. It always results in transformation. That the Spirit which God has given to us, he's going to be faithful to transform our hearts and to transform our lives so that they are in alignment. And yet I don't think he really does that merely in a sort of monergistic way. I think we are ones who are meant to take entry in that work, that we are to see the things in our life which are not in alignment with Christ, and that we are to put to death what is earthly in us. Amen. The reason why we ought to pursue piety isn't because it ultimately leads in justification, but results from it. That we are declared righteous by faith alone, and yet that faith is what really is transformative. It's what transforms our hearts and minds. So now, in conclusion, what I'm interested in communicating to you guys is not merely a sort of pithy intellectual game. Psalm 111 verse 2 says that the works of God, they are studied by all who delight in him. What is the best way and what is the best means that God is going to be transforming our hearts and minds to be prepared for him? He has a particular means of grace that he has established within his church. You guys are actually engaging in it right now. You've come to church. You're fellowshipping with God's people. That is one of the means that God has established within his church to help sanctify us, is to be with God's people. That's vastly important. If you neglect God's people, then you are neglecting one of God's means of sanctifying you. One of the other means that he's provided, of course, is prayer, speaking, of course, and talking to him, but also in Scripture. Become acquainted with the works of God by studying his word. It's a miraculous thing, if you study church history, that we have the Scriptures today. That was not always the case. In fact, for a really vast period of time within sort of the medieval age, there was a whole swath of Christendom who didn't have access to read the Scriptures. It was in Latin. And yet we have giants who have gone before us, who have been faithful to translate the Bible into the tongue of the layman so that they might read the Scriptures for themselves. God has been faithful to transmit the text throughout history so that it lands in your guys' laps today. And there are so many Bibles that are available to you. So many. The Gideons put them in hotel rooms for you. You have access. You are without excuse. Become acquainted with the being of God. Because the more that you learn and study, the more that you dive into the Scriptures, the more that you devote your life and attention toward the gospel, which the gospel contained in it, in its various parts and pieces and elements, expressed explicitly in the Old Testament, told in a foreshadowed way in the Old Testament, told explicitly in the New, That is God's means of how he is related to us, to his people, is through that wonderful message of grace that he gives to us. The death and resurrection of the new Adam is the one who is going to restore us back to Eden. He will be faithful. He will be faithful to do that, friends. So, in conclusion, the gospel is a simple message, yet it is packed deep. It is wide. It has a lot of variation in it that doesn't contradict, because it is manifoldly glorious. We see it as, of course, the gospel of the kingdom, as I alliterated earlier. We see it in atonement theology, that it is the blood of Christ which frees us from the bondage of sin and death, and that he is the one who's victorious over death. And then also that he is the one who is going to bring us back to himself. So prepare your hearts and prepare your minds for glory that is unimaginable, that is waiting for us. At the end of the story, we see there's no temple in the new heavens and the new earth. What we see is in the imagery of Revelation 21 and 22, we see a divine throne room. We see New Jerusalem, and we see God, and we see the Lamb who occupies the throne space. And from that throne, there's a water that comes and heals the nations. The new heavens and the new earth, there's no temple there because the temple is the Lamb. And there's no need for sun or moon because the Lamb is the one who actually offers its light. That is our future hope, friends. And that's really the message that I have for you tonight. The gospel. Become acquainted with it because it is a message that will never leave you. You will take it with you into eternity. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, that its mere messaging has the power to transform the hearts of rebels, the hearts of those who are at war with you, that the death and resurrection of the Son is what brings life in a paradoxical fashion. It was the way that you were victorious over sin and death, and it's the way that you are bringing us back to yourself from one stage of glory to the next. So, Lord, please continue your work and be faithful to transform our hearts and our minds so that they are more in alignment with who you are, Lord. Give us a hunger for your word because the scriptures are the way which you have communicated to us and you have transmitted it throughout time so that we might be able to read it. And so give us a hunger, Lord, to know you better. Give us a hunger, of course, to fellowship with your people. And may you be glorified, Lord, of course, in tonight's message, but also in our midst as we fellowship, as we live our lives, as we reflect you. We ask these things, of course, in Jesus' name, the one who is the messenger of good news, ultimately. Amen.